And shalom, shalom. And one more time, welcome to Beit Ariel and to our study of the great book of Leviticus, which brings us to see so many facets of our gracious God. You know, it's always been one thing to read the Bible, which is a great thing, by the way, but it is another to study it, to meditate on it, to concentrate on it, on every inspired word of God, and come to the point, actually, where David says in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your Torah. This is the word he used, Torah, where the book of Leviticus is included. He knew of many marvelous things found in the law, but today we are more fortunate than David. While he must have seen God moving through the words of Leviticus, we have now a fuller revelation along with many fulfilled prophecy and with the Brit Hadasha, that is the New Testament. There the words of Yeshua, of Jesus, will guide us further into this book so that it should leave us even more amazed and impressed by the Torah. Now, before we start, let's consider how just lately the Church of England announced that it will formally apologize for adopting anti-Semitic laws which led directly to the expulsion of Jews in the year 1290, that is 800 years ago. The Church is planning what it called an act of repentance. You know, this reminds us once again of the difficult history the Jews endured through the centuries. What happened in 1290 is one of so many expulsions. These evictions of Jews as a people began way back in 721 BC, when the people of the northern tribes were expelled from the land. From there was the Roman expulsion in Judah, that is in 70 AD. And then even as they dispersed through the different countries, they were again often expelled from different cities and countries. Before the New Testament was completed, twice the Jews were expelled from Rome. With the Aquila and Priscilla, if you remember, which we meet in Acts 18 and who became friends with Paul, they were among the Jews from the second expulsions from Rome. Then we hear of another Jewish deportation from Cyprus and Alexandria in the year 119 AD. Alexandria had one of the greatest concentration of Jews in the world. You know, it is hard to count all the expulsions which followed after. You can see in the chart some of these dates. In the 12th to the 14th century, Jews were expelled from different cities of France. In 1360, they were expelled from Hungary. 1392 from Bern, Switzerland. In 1492, a well-known date, they entered the Spanish Inquisition, and many Jews then fled to Muslim countries where they were better treated. However, even there, they were expelled from different cities. After 1492, there were very few places the Jews could live in Europe and in peace. But this history should be of interest to the Christians as well. They are part of the prophecies, in fact, of the book of Leviticus. Prophecies which prophesies actually this persecution and expulsions of Israel among the nations. We see these warnings in section of penalties of disobedience, especially in chapter 26, where 3,500 years ago, the Lord himself said, I will scatter you among the nations of the world. And speaking to them, he says, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword. And they will fall. This is harsh, isn't it? While they suffered and will again suffer according to Bible prophecies, this does not make Israel more of a sinner than any other nations, right? Let us consider that the New Testament says Israel's history is given to us as an example so that we may actually grow into the Word and move away from sin. As for the Church of England's upcoming apology, we need to see clearly through it. While many in this denomination are surely very sincere, that is, and one of my good friends happens to be a pastor in one of those churches. However, their theology, at the core of their theology, the church is anti-Israel. If indeed they were sincere in their apology, they would change their theological position, which it holds to a post-millennialist view. This brings them to believe that they are already in the millennium, in the messianic age, and that all of Israel's blessings and promises are not transferred to the church, that is, to them. This implies that Israel has no right to her land and to the yet unfulfilled promises made to her. For them, Israel's coming back as a nation in 1948 was just an accident of history, not a flow of prophecy. This is what we may call, by the way, the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome, if you remember. You know, this king told Daniel that the God of the Bible was the greatest of them all, that he was the most powerful, but he never went down to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple or to worship God. There was no change in his life. All these words were vapor in the air, forming, like James says, clouds with no rain. We know what the prophecies are saying for later on, that all the nations of the world will go against Israel, and then the Messianic age will begin. Now let us now go back and first say the blessings on the children, that is the blessing on our children before we get into this amazing book of Leviticus. If you have your children with you, get them close to you. Put your hand upon them. This is actually a very precious gift that the Lord has given us. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands and open hearts, lifting our children up to You so that You guide them, strengthen them, and protect them. Help them to come to You for guidance, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from You. Teach them, O Lord, how to choose only Your ways, so each step will lead them closer to You. Help them to keep their hearts pure and undivided, as we pray under the name of the one sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us now open our Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. This is what it says. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now, we have covered most of these two verses, the first two verses, and saw how graciously it begins with a mention, if you remember, of God's proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, right at the beginning, the name we today pronounce as Jehovah, even though the right pronunciation was lost in time. But this name recalls God's covenantal love and promises to men. It is this same name, this one particular name, that is used when sacrifices are described in the book of Leviticus, as if the Lord was there with open arms to accept our repentance. One would have perhaps expected the use of the name Elohim, which is one of power, but right at the threshold of the book, we find our caring shepherd. We also saw through whom the Lord spoke, through a mediator, Moses. This also sets precedence and prepares the reader to meet the Messiah. Furthermore, the many sacrifices we begin to look in today, these are themselves mediatorial. That is, they also typify the believer's commitment of his life to the Lord. So all these offerings, of course, first point to the Messiah, who is not only priest, but also the sacrifice himself. But they also speak of our obligations, of our duties, as we're going to see. As for the man Moses himself, he is sure a great example for us to follow. He is depicted as one who is so close to God and who is always ready to answer the callings of God. Now, this is important. Notice the flow of his calling and of his obedience. First, God calls, Yikra. Then Moses answered by coming close to him. Once Moses made the move, then God, Debar, spoke to Moses. This is when God sends Moses to speak Debar again to Israel and say, that is Amar, that is to explain, to expound the word of God. It is the route God takes between himself and his people in the same way he would today between himself and the believer, as the believer is called to go and proclaim the words of God. So he first calls, and when we answer, he sends us. What we may take for granted here is Moses' response. He could have followed the path of the majority and not answer at all. God chooses to work through men and women. He calls constantly to each one of us, for he has divine tasks, designed, I believe, for each and every believer. In Moses, we recognize the paramount importance of both the will and the acceptance of one's calling. Jesus said, if you remember, Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. While believers are few, they're all called, all of them, but few answer. And yet, actually, the Lord is there, always ready to impart his blessings. And furthermore, speaking of approaching God, we remember this new word found in verse 2, korban, the offering, from the word kara, meaning come near, come close. For this is what Leviticus is about, how everyone can come so close to God and not just come close, but be a friend of God, as the rest of the chapter will show us. Now, besides this, there's yet something else in the first words we have not yet seen, which further shows the importance of the message of this book for the way they are written. They are seen only, by the way, the words we're going to see are seen only in two places. That is the way it opens. God called Moses, Vayikra El Moshe, are found in only two places in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Exodus 24:16 and here in Leviticus 1. In Exodus, we read that when the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, this is when Moses entered the cloud and was there for 40 days and 40 nights and received all the instructions of the law and the plan of the tabernacle. But what is the relation between these two instances? They mark two important points in the development of our relationship with God. The tabernacle was the place where God was to dwell with men. Once the tabernacle was finished according to God's instructions, then in Leviticus, God called Moses a second time to teach him and Israel and ourselves as well how to approach him. This book, then, is a manual of sanctification. It is a handbook on how to come close to God. Let us now go further into the text and see what else we can find and really understand. It is right, actually, there's something new, right in verse 3. We encounter the first and most important type of sacrifice, that is the burnt offering. What is the burnt offering? Why is it first? Why is it so important in the Scriptures? You know, that there's a cloud of mystery surrounding this sacrifice. For to begin with, we are not told for which sin it atones. Yet, it is this one that which is repeated twice, if you remember, daily in the temple. Two lamps, one at the first in the morning, that is at 9 a.m., and the second in the evening, that is at 3 p.m. And on the Shabbat, these sacrifices were doubled. And furthermore, it is the only sacrifice which demands that the whole animal, except the skin, as we will see later, was fully burnt on the altar. No part was eaten by any man. Already we can perceive where this sacrifice leads us to. But before this, what does the name burnt offering teach us? This one word is one word in the Hebrew. It's a short word. It is Allah. From the root Rala, meaning to go up, meaning to ascend. This sacrifice was deemed the most important in rabbinical writings, for all the smoke goes upward, Rala, to God the Most High, that is El Relion. Both words, upward and Relion, are of the same root. So it is an offering fully dedicated to God with no human interventions. How then to understand its importance? This is not the first time, by the way, that we read of the burnt offering in the scriptures. It has a historical trail where followed, we can better appreciate its meaning and how the burnt offering is the sacrifice which actually typifies the best, the Messiah himself. It was mentioned twice before and at very important occasions. The first time we read of this word was with Noah. After the waters of the flood subsided, as soon as Noah got out of the ark, he offered a rolla, a burnt offering. It is written in Genesis 8:20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord Jehovah and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The knowledge and importance of this sacrifice was already understood at the time. Noah inaugurated the new era after the flood with a burnt offering. It was the first sacrifice. However, we're not told why he chose this burnt offering and what he knew about it. It is the next time we encounter this word that sheds even more light to it, where it is mentioned, actually, you know where? In the Akedah. That is in the attempted sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, where this word ruah is actually repeated 6 times in the chapter. It's given the central spot over there. What was the story about the Akedah? It was not about Isaac's sacrifice, for it never happened. It was about the sacrifice of the Messiah, who would be the fulfillment of this burnt offering. When Isaac asked his father Abraham about the lamb, saying, Abba, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? Abraham somehow understood. And by faith and inspiration, he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. When the time came for the sacrifice, a ram was provided. But where was the lamb? 2,000 years later, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, was crucified on the same mountain, Mount Moriah. It was the burnt offering completed. This is what is behind this important sacrifice which opens up the book of Leviticus. From Genesis, with Noah, the Israelites kept the memory of that lamb. Then at the temple, where a lamb again, the burnt offering was sacrificed twice a day. Do you remember the hours? 9 a.m., 3 p.m. But that reminds you, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. and died at 3 p.m., thus fulfilling again that sacrifice. And the prophets prepared us to meet the Messiah, the Lamb. Twice he is called the Lamb who died for the sins of the people, once in Jeremiah, once in Isaiah. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, we remember that Jesus is called the Lamb 29 times, that is. He is the one fulfilling this holy sacrifice. And so this sacrifice then was a type of the full dedication of the Messiah on the Tav. He who came from above and had all the power to stop all the insults, the persecution, even the death, did not, so that he would offer himself for our sins. But the burnt offering is a very special kind of sacrifice which furthers opens up our understanding of the workings of sins in our lives. We asked a question earlier, which sin does the burnt offering cover? For the other sacrifice, we're given an answer. The sin and guilt offering were for some ethical or moral faults. They were reparations sacrifices. The peace offerings were thanksgiving sacrifices. But what about the burnt offering? You know, bear with me for a couple of minutes, for this is important. This dilemma has brought some ancient rabbis who ask the same question, what does the burnt offering covers? In a midrash, one concluded the burnt offering only comes to effect atonement for sinful thoughts of the heart. Meaning, I don't know. This brought Nachmanides, a medieval rabbi, to say that the burnt offerings, and I quote, is a sin that no one recognizes except God. He also noticed that for this offering, it is not specified whether it was for sin committed unwillingly. And so he and others suggest that the burnt offering were there to cover willful sins. Now this is major, for Here we learn that the Mosaic sacrificial system may provide sacrifice for willful sin. And it does, actually. In the law, sin could be divided into two classes. The intentional sin, that is willful sins, and the unwillful sins. That helps us, actually, to deal with our sins ourselves. The unwillful sins are completely covered by the sacrifices, and in this dispensation, they are wiped out once the believer meets and accepts the Yeshua as their personal Savior. This is when God says, I'm not going to remember anymore your sins. Then there are the willful sins. Sins people do willingly. In the law, these are usually not forgivable, like murder, like adultery. However, the law deals with lesser willful sin and forgives them. And this is so good to know, for otherwise no one will find forgiveness in God. One example of one willful sin that is forgiven is in Leviticus 5. In the case of a witness who sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has sinned, and I'm reading, and or otherwise known. If he doesn't tell it, then he will bear his guilt. That person saw, that person heard about the case, and he became a witness but decided not to say anything. That is a willful sin. But later in chapter, verse 6, he is told to give a sacrifice for his sin. So lesser willful sin can be forgiven. This is why there is a Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when a burnt offering is offered. This festival which covers all sin and willful sin and smaller willful sins. So to answer a question, what sin does the burnt offering covers? It does a larger range of sin and goes as far as bringing us, perhaps even covering the inherited sin nature. This is why in verse 2, by the way, when we read the words, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, the word any man in Hebrew is Adam. Adam. And the rabbis ask, why is it not Ish? Ish, which means an individual, as it would usually be for the sacrifices in general. But Adam. It is true that the word Ish is mentioned 94 times in Leviticus and speaks of men and women in the context of offering. But if the word Adam is used here for the burnt offering, it shows us the universality or the long range of this offering covering the sins, all sins. Now, that the burnt offering covers even more willful sins is a great comfort. Otherwise, we will be like the one that Paul quotes, if you remember, in Romans 7 when he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body, this body of death? For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. He understands that some people willfully sin. And here Paul is comparing the two natures battling in us, the old and the new. How the old is always trying to overtake the new, but in vain. For he answers in verse 25, the next verse. Thanks be to God through Yeshua HaMashiach our Lord, who actually died even for these particular sins for the believers. For Yeshua came as the final and last burnt offering to save us from our sins. That is the meaning behind the powerful burnt offering. Today we can confidently come to the throne of God, for the Spirit says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, the righteous. If anyone sins, all sins are forgiven for the believer. But hold on a minute. This, of course, does not give us a license to sin. God forbids, like Paul would say in his argument. But it helps us to see that the victory is ours at every turn. Now, one more thing about willful sins. Question. Are there sins in the New Testament that cannot be forgiven? Yes, they are. But not for believers, for unbelievers. There is that one often brought back sin that is committed by unbelievers that is stressed over and over in the New Testament. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Yeshua said in Matthew 12:31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin of refusing the constant attempt of salvation from Him, from His Spirit, at which point there's nothing else to do. It is a willful refusal of salvation after so many attempts. The writer of the book of Hebrews links this sin to the sacrifices in the law by pointing to the heretics. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's talking about those who have come to the fold, saw Jesus, tasted His blessings, were even partakers with the Holy Spirit, and then just left the faith. For at the end, they were never believers. They were not interested. For them, there's no possible sacrifice, even going back to the Leviticus system. This is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. And furthermore, the difference between willful sin and unwillful sin is brought back in the New Testament and could be seen in Yeshua's words to Pilate when he threatened Jesus that he had authority to crucify him. To this Jesus, you know, at this point he felt so much compassion for him. This is what he said to him. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivers me to you has what? The greater sin. What is that? You know, while Pilate was acting unwillingly against Yeshua, the ones actually who handed him over were acting willingly, knowing who he was, and thus they have the greater sin. Pilate was still guilty of what he was doing. But at this point, he still had the opportunity perhaps to repent, and perhaps the mention of the greatest sin was an attempt for Jesus to try to save him even at the last minute. But besides all this, there's another great practical application behind the burnt offering which speaks to every single believer, and I want to bring to you. Back in verse 2, the wording has brought some careful readers of the Hebrew to ask a question that is actually answered later in the New Testament by Paul. When it says, when any of you brings an offering, it was Ibn Ezra in his commentary on Leviticus, who noticed that the Hebrew is somewhat more complicated, for it reads, when anyone presents an offering of you, an offering of you, that is yourself as an offering. However, he stopped there, but let us not dismiss this, for there is a great truth behind this saying, which is explained for us in the Brit Hadasha. The text here says that the sacrifice represents also the one who brings it. This is where the burnt offering speaks to the believer and their service to God. It is Paul himself who expounds this idea and brings back the sacrifices and directly compares it with the believer's commitment to God. This is how he begins the words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service to worship. Paul here compares the believers to a sacrifice on the altar, and surely he must have had the burnt offering in mind, which speaks of the full commitment God asked of every believer, an answer of the gifts of salvation he gave them. And Paul's words in the book of Romans are not given in a vacuum. He pronounced them after 11 chapters, where almost all biblical doctrines and teachings were given, and studying in there, he says, what are you going to do with all this teaching? What is the outcome of all the teaching that you have heard for 11 chapters? The point is that doctrine without applications are dead. The Bible is not a book about knowledge only. It is a book of action. It is a book that changes lives. The words in there are not meant to be stored on a shelf, but to transform the person into the likeness of the Messiah through the workings of sanctification. The book of Romans is known in history to have triggered great revivals. But these revivals must have begun because one person presented his body as a living sacrifice. And from him or from her, others followed, and great revivals were triggered. Yeshua tells us in John 13, 17, if you know these things, blessed are you, if you do them. if you do them. It is then possible to know and not do. God blesses his servants not for what they know, but for their responses to what they know. Our happiness as believers comes through putting our action to what we know of God. Now see how Paul begins again chapter 12. It's not the same Paul we know from the previous 11 chapters. By the way, there's a change there. At the beginning of the verse, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. By the way, we see in the previous chapter of Romans, and especially chapter 1 to 3, how strong and uncompromising this Paul is. But here we see Paul the pastor, a loving and fervent man who cares so much about his flock. And so he starts his new section by the words, I beseech you. Why? What does he say that? Because the service to God comes only from a willing heart. It's possible, and it is quite clear, that some are not serving at all. Paul says that I exhort you, I plead with you, I beg you, he says. Go ahead, do something. In other words, God saves you, now please do something about it. And Paul's pleading reflects God's word for the burnt offering. Have you noticed how he began the account of the burnt offering? Let's go back to Leviticus, where it says, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, when any man, that is, if any man, this was seen as a voluntary offering. There's no commandments here for the individual, only if you want, if you want. And the same Spirit inspired Paul to plead with us to go ahead and commit and pray and study his word. I want to tell you, I understand it's not an easy thing to do, but it is that thing that will bring great blessings into your lives and the lives of those around you, that is. If you commit to these things, it's like your burnt offering to the Lord. This doesn't mean that you have to leave your workplace or move to another place. It is a question of changing your mind and your thoughts to adapt them to the thoughts and minds of God. And as you are, where you are, as you are now, then the Lord will bring you to see some beautiful, great things. And so this is when we come to the fourth verse of Leviticus. From here, we can see the extent of the commitment of the person who brings the sacrifice and what he is asked to do. The person, actually, we're going to read about is a type of you and me. Let's read verses 4 to 6. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood on and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. By the way, this is not the priest who does that. It is the person who brings the offering. Have you noticed the four actions this man is called to do? First, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Second, he shall slay it. Third, he shall skin it. Fourth, he shall cut it to pieces. Fifth, in verse 9, its entrails and legs shall be washed with water. You know, after this experience, you don't want to sin anymore, right? You don't want to get back to that place. That's the point. Leviticus, I want to tell you, is the undiluted biblical message. It is the cure for easy and believism. It brings out the other side of biblical Christianity we rarely proclaim. Its toughness as we begin to understand more and more how God sees him. And when you read this, you say, thank God I don't live at that time. And that Jesus died for my sins. And to further understand where we are in Leviticus 1, let us go back. I want to bring you back. And let's walk with this person who sinned and repented and came to the temple to offer the burnt offering. Just imagine the scene. So as soon as the person, you, me, approaches the tabernacle, he is confronted with a long line of people holding on to their animals, all quiet and submissive. Then this long line stops next to a huge altar of sacrifice. But as you stand in line with your animal and as you approach the altar for your turn, you begin to notice these rivers of blood flowing from everywhere, and the smoke from the altar, and the priest's garments actually drenched in blood, and their sandals soaked in blood. And all these animal pieces everywhere. Perhaps after looking at the whole scene, your eyes will be drawn back towards this innocent animal that you brought along with you. With great pity, you will look at it. You look at it and feel very sorry for it because you know that you are both there because of transgressions that you have done. This is, I believe, the point here. The point of all these details. Have you thought of sin this way? While our tendency is to minimize and normalize sin, Leviticus is here to tell us otherwise. Through this, God wanted the offender to be repulsed by his own actions, which triggered the death of the animal. And in so doing, he will see the holiness of God behind there. All this was added, by the way, because of our transgressions. This is what the New Testament says. These words we find in the book of Galatians 3:19. They really sums up for us the detailed description of these sacrifices. And there, Paul says, what purpose then the law served? It was added because of transgressions, our transgressions. It means that if there was no sin, we wouldn't need these types of laws. But since sin is present, in order to make it very clear that we are indeed sinning, the law was added to plainly point out that this is sin according to God and that we have no excuse at all. The point is that as harsh as the law may be, so the sin we carry affects God. But then again, Galatians 3:19, that is, does not stop. I just read part of the verse. The rest says, let me read the whole thing. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until the seed, that is Yeshua Mashiach, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels and by the hand of mediator. When we read every word of Leviticus law, you see and repeatedly say, thank God that Yeshua came. There's nothing like this book to bring out the evil of sin. Now let us briefly consider the laying on hands. Laying on hands over the burnt offering. You know, before the slaughtering, the sinner is asked to lay his hand on the animal's head. This was a symbolic transfer of sin into the animal. They knew about that. But it was done dramatically. For the word lay, samak, is really to lean on the animal. Like to lean, one leans on a wall, or one lays his weight on a stick, let's say. And at this point, the man said his prayers, surely his confessions of sin. See how confession here is emphasized? Like the burnt offering that is offered twice a day, confession of our sins should be also in our daily prayers. Confession, I want to tell you, is therapy. Is therapy for the believer who lays his burden, who lays completely on God and brings his burdens at the foot of the Tav. But Leviticus goes a long way to tell us that the confession of every believer reaches the heart of God. I will bring you to two points in this chapter. There's another word we have not yet seen that is repeated. This one will open a door to God's reaction when we pray and confess our sins. It is the word razon, accepted in verse 3 and in verse 4. This is what it says. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it might be accepted for him. The word accepted here is not a simple acknowledgement, like the one who would say, good job, come again. This word accepted in the Hebrew means pleasure, means delight. As in Proverbs, when it says that the blameless in their work are his delight, same word. Or when it says those who deal faithfully are his delight, same word. God takes our confession seriously, and we learn here that he delights and rejoices at the moment we offer our confessions and prayers to Him. Does that prompt us to pray even more? But there is yet one statement that is repeated after each of the sacrifices, types of sacrifices that is in chapter 1. The word is soothing aroma to the Lord. Verse 9, verse 13, and verse 17, which speaks of the joy of the Lord when we pray and confess our sins. What does this word soothing aroma really mean? By the way, how could the smoke of the sacrifice be a sweet aroma to the Lord? The word soothing here, anioa, is the same Hebrew word as the name Noah, by the way, which means rest, appeasement, tranquility. That is the effect of the sacrifices given to God. He rests. He doesn't rest on the death of the animal. He rests because the person confessed his sins. Notice that it was with Noah that we find the first mention of the burnt offering, and also the first mention of this expression, soothing aroma, in the Bible, the first of 43 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Noah, in his prayers and confession, became a source of joy and rest for God, even in the midst of a pre-flood, wicked people, because this man walked with God. Noah here is a type of us, and how beautiful a picture it is of a man giving rest to the Almighty God. Can you imagine we can do that? And so the message is that we also can give rest and joy to God when we pray, when we confess our sins. There's another place, by the way, in the Bible where we can see how sin disturbs God. It is right at the opening of the Scriptures, right at the beginning. Do you remember that after the creation, God rested, right? But He rested from what? Since He never gets tired. We know that He neither slumbers nor sleeps. God never sleeps. He does not need to sleep. He never tires. He's not a man. But why did God need to rest at this point? Did you realize that the 6 days of creation were really a fixing up of the original creation? We read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Everything is good when God does create. But right after the creation in Genesis 1:2, the earth was what? Tohu vebohu, without form. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And so after the creation of verse 1, a creation ex nihilo, something happened and it became again tohu vebohu, that is without form and void. And because disorder disturbs God, this is what He undertook to fix His creation. And after each of the 6 days, we read the words, and it was good. 6 times God said that, until He finished. And then we read, He rested on the 7th day from His work, and which He has done. What did He rest from? From sin, from disorders, from chaos. These things disturb God. And I find it extraordinary that He allows Himself to be disturbed by these things. That's His love who prompts Him to come close to you. So sin then disturbs God. And as far as we're concerned, when we sin, we disturb Him. And when we confess our sin, it puts disorder and chaos to rest. And that brings rest to God. The word rest here, by the way, is Shabbat. Shabbat, giving meaning to our day of rest, which was designed so that we may also ponder on these things. And this truth is enhanced in the New Testament, where it directly calls the believer a soothing aroma to God. Have you noticed that? This is in 2 Corinthians 2:15, at the end of the book, where really, in this book, you know, Paul opens up his heart, and he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of the Messiah among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We have today become a sweet aroma, a fragrance, when we give ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it is then that as we walk in the Lord, our prayers and confession is an object of rejoicing for Him. Now, how is it possible to achieve this rest for God? You know, I want to bring you to 2 passages of the Scriptures. There's a prophecy we find in the book of Psalms that is repeated, actually, and quoted in the book of Hebrews, and where the Spirit made a slight change in the words, but a very significant change. Let us conclude with these two passages. The first one is Psalm 40, verse 6, where the Messiah says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have pierced my ears. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not demand." We understand that it is about Yeshua, the Messiah, for the book of Hebrews tells us it's about him. See that it begins by telling us that the Lord does not desire sacrifice and offering, meaning that he does not take pleasure in the death of the animals, and because of this, he pierced the ears of the Messiah. What can we understand by this? Many translations have the word opened for the word pierced, but the word is kara in Hebrews. That means pierce, to dig, to pierce, like when he comes back, we shall recognize his hands and his feet, pierced. The piercing of the ear in the law was used to stamp the servanthood for the life of the servant. We learn in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that every 7 years a servant was free to go. However, if he decided to stay and serve his master for the remaining of his life, that is when the Lord, his master, takes him to him. And see how he reads. He says, "Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant." And the word here is forever. Le'olam. Le'olam is used. Here it means, of course, only for the duration of the servant's life. But how does this apply to Yeshua and to us? The Spirit explains it in Hebrews 10:5. See what it says. "Therefore, when he," that is Yeshua, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. But I said, behold, I have come in the volumes of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Here is the answer. The Spirit has changed the word, "You have pierced my ears," for the words, "A body you have prepared for me." For one follows the others. Once the Messiah agreed to serve, then a body was prepared for him, which he gave as a final and ultimate burnt offering for the sins of all for all to accept him as their personal savior. And in the process, it is the same for the believers today. It is when we agree to serve our God that we become this living sacrifice and follow the path of the Messiah and bear fruits. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we praise you. Again, our Father, this morning, our hearts have been so filled with a time of worship, filled with the wonder of your truth. And we're so grateful for the things we have seen this morning in your word. Grant us today the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Yeshua. Open the eyes of our understanding that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in us, the believers. And what is the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. And as one body composed of Jews and Gentiles, we want to also thank you for counting us worthy to be part of your congregation, your body, here on earth. Bless each and every one here present this morning, and I pray that you will confirm to our hearts all these wonderful things we have learned today about you. May the Lord bless you all. Amen.